Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Excuse me, Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid. For he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. We join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pause now as we open your word, with your word laid open and bare before us today. We pray that you would come and speak to us. Oh Lord, feed our souls today. Strengthen us, Lord, in the faith. Come, Lord, and break down any walls of unbelief that there may be. Help us to believe. Forgive us for our unbelief. Lord, equip us for the living of these very tumultuous days. Help us that we might be able to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to handle it accurately as we give an answer for the hope that we have. Lord, we pray for all those who hear my voice today, that you would draw near to them and comfort them and encourage them and build them up and strengthen them. Lord, you know exactly what each person needs. We pray for healing for those who are sick, those with chronic sickness, for those who have been suffering in one way or another. We pray you'd have mercy on them. We pray for those who need wisdom for the living of these days. We pray for those who are weak and weary and sometime soon feel like throwing in the towel. Lord, strengthen them. We pray for those who are brokenhearted, that you would bind up their wounds. We pray for those who are doubting, that you would encourage them today and reveal yourself more clearly to them. Lord, we pray for all of us, that you would have mercy on us. As we've already prayed, forgive us and cleanse us and wash us. And Lord, now prepare our hearts to hear the word of God, that you might sow it in our souls in order to bear much fruit. Oh Lord, help me, your servant. May Christ be honored in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What strange times we're living in. All the jokes of the year 2020, eh? A national pandemic, a very heated campaign for various elections. Who knows? Who knows what the future holds? Praise God that Scripture gives us everything we need for life and godliness, including how to live as citizens in no matter what country we're in. That's what we find here today in Acts chapter 22, some wisdom from God for the living of these days. There's an outline that's printed in the bulletin insert with 4 points I'd like to bring before you today. Where we find ourselves here is the Apostle Paul having been arrested, snatched out of the hands of a mob by the Roman soldiers because of, first of all, a contentious comment. Beginning of our scripture reading today, it said, up to this word, they listened. Remember, Paul has come to Jerusalem with a delegation of Gentile Christians, that is, people who came to know the Lord who had not been Jewish, people that Paul met on his third missionary journey, or second and third missionary journey. He came with a gift for the Jewish believers in Judea because the church was suffering and poor in Jerusalem. Paul has met with the church. He's introduced his guests who he brought with him, then the elders of the church and the brother of Jesus named James meet with him privately. They've learned of a rumor, you see, about his ministry. A rumor by Jews who had come from faraway regions that Paul was teaching the Jews to forsake Moses and to leave their Jewish customs. So, as we saw previously, there was a suggestion made by James for Paul so that he might pacify the Jewish Christian concerns, particularly in Jerusalem. And that was, the suggestion was to pay for a vow, to pay for a cleansing ceremony, to pay for a Nazarite vow for 4 needy men. To go to the temple, it was a very public thing, to go to the temple, to register, to have your head shaved and their heads shaved, to do this very publicly. Everyone will see you. And as James said, to purify yourself, Paul, along with them, to pay their expenses, that they may shave their heads, and then thus all will know that this rumor was nothing. Well, sure enough, he was seen in the temple. Some of his old adversaries from the city of Ephesus were there. Jews from modern-day Turkey recognized Paul in the temple. They saw him with these 4 poor Jewish Christian brothers who had shaved their heads. But they'd also seen Paul walking the streets of Jerusalem outside the temple with this delegation of Gentile Christians. They put 2 and 2 together and it added up to 5 in their name. That is, they thought that Paul was breaking the law. How long had Paul lived in Ephesus? Well, for 3 years. They knew him. They had interacted with him. They had debated with him in the synagogue where Paul boldly spoke of Jesus and the promised Messiah. They had heard Apollos before him, the golden-tongued preacher, who also spoke and reasoned with them in the synagogue of Ephesus about Jesus. They would have remembered the riot of the silversmiths. They knew Alexander, this Jewish man that they put forward. The Jews put him forward to try to argue their case before the Gentile silversmiths there. So what did they do when they saw Paul in the temple? They thought he was violating the purity of the temple by bringing in Gentiles. So they grabbed him, as we saw in chapter 21. They seized him, and they went crying out, shouting, "Men of Israel, this is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law of Moses. Moreover, he even brought in Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." As I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we looked at this text, there were plaques that have actually been discovered and found. They're on display in 2 different museums. Plaques in this temple during this period that said if you were a Gentile and you came into the court of the Jews, that you were liable for your death. You were responsible for your own death. So what happened next? They've obviously confused the 4 Nazarite men with the 4 Gentile friends. The whole city gets stirred up. Paul is seized. Chapter 21, verse 30, he's dragged from the temple. They shut the gates and they began to beat him. They didn't want to defile the temple courts with his blood. Verse 31 of chapter 21 says they were seeking to kill him. They were going to rip him apart. So what stopped the beating? Well, the arrival of the Roman soldiers. This is a city under Roman occupation. Soldiers and centurions. Centurions in the plural. A centurion was responsible for 100 troops. Hundreds of troops, you see, came. The fortress was right there at the corner of the temple. The Roman soldiers came on the scene. The Jews stopped beating Paul. Paul was arrested and ordered to be bound with chains. He was obviously the center of everybody's attention. So what happened when people saw him there up on the steps? They followed right along behind the troops, crying out, "Away with him." The tribune comes down, that is the one who's in charge of all of the centurions. He's in charge of law and order in the city for the Romans. He would be like the main sheriff, the main chief in town. Paul wants to speak to the angry crowd. He wants to vindicate himself so that he can give his apologia, his apologetic, his defense. He respectfully asks permission of the commander, that is the tribune, Claudius Lysias. We know his name because it's later mentioned in chapter 23. He speaks to the commander in Greek, and the commander says, "What? You speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian revolutionary?" He goes, No, I'm not him. What would have been Paul's main goal in speaking to this crowd of angry Jews? His goal was to show them that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's covenant with Israel. He wasn't repudiating Moses. He was speaking of Jesus as the fulfillment. He starts speaking in Aramaic to the crowd. He speaks both Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. Why do you think he spoke in the Hebrew dialect of Aramaic? What was the common language of the day? He spoke to build a bridge with them. See, the bottom line of what he brought to them was, "I'm a loyal Jew by birth and education. I went to the Ivy League school of the Jews. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel right here in Jerusalem. I was jealous for the law of God just like you. In fact, I even persecuted Christians. I persecuted those in the way." That's the name that was given to those who followed Jesus. Paul's hope in all of this is that the reaction will be to stir up curiosity instead of blaming or charging him. He goes on to say, "I've not broken faith with the God of our fathers, and anything that has changed was not my idea, but from God." He says, "I met Jesus, the Messiah, the righteous one," he calls him, "on the road to Damascus. I was blinded by the glory of the righteous one. I even later came to the temple right here in Jerusalem, and he appeared to me, the risen righteous one appeared to me in a dream, in a trance, right here in Jerusalem. He appeared to me in the temple, wanting me to leave Jerusalem. But I said to him, but they know I'm the one who used to be Christians, and now I'm a changed man. I was even there when Stephen was being stoned. But he told me to leave and to go to the Gentiles to bear testimony to me." To the Gentiles. Up to that word, up to this word, this one word, the Gentiles. What was the one word that sparked the fury? Up to this word, when he said, "To the Gentiles, the Messiah sent me," they went ballistic. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Acts, who's a professor of mine in seminary, said whatever goodwill he had gained by recounting his credentials of Jewish loyalty was lost when he clarified that the faraway ones to whom Jesus had sent him were the Gentiles. The very thought, you see, that the long-awaited Messiah came for Jews and Gentiles equally, that they were on equal ground with those who were no better than dogs, these Gentiles, that pushed them over the edge. And they started rioting again. They were screaming. And they threw off their cloaks. They were tossing dust up into the air, venting rage and anger, shouting. It's an interesting bit of irony that they threw off their cloaks. Why is that ironic? Because a couple decades before, there outside Jerusalem, Paul had been the one who kept the cloaks of those stoning Stephen. They're sliding quickly into chaos here. The situation is getting out of control. So secondly, there's an order given, a quick command. A quick command. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined, verse 24, by flogging. Now, why does the tribune arrest him? Well, this has all been in Hebrew or Aramaic. Paul asked permission to speak in Greek to the Roman tribune, verse 37, but he addressed the crowd in Hebrew. or Aramaic. The tribune sees this question. He doesn't know what's being said. He doesn't know what's going on. He does see that the crowd becomes even more quiet when Paul starts speaking in Hebrew, but he has no idea what Paul is saying. Paul's whole testimony is just a bunch of gibberish to him. From the tribune's point of view, Paul could have been seeking an insurrection against the Romans. You see, the tribune only sees the aftermath, the chaos, the results, the dust flinging in the air, people taking off their robes, everybody screaming, things are out of control. This crowd of religious fanatics is as bad as he's ever seen it. What would you think if you'd been in charge? Things go from hushed silence and attention on the speaker to thousands of men, of these people flinging up their arms with dust in the air, rage and fury, from a hushed calm to outright chaos. Paul had said nothing to calm them down. This man needed to be removed out of the situation. It's all that the Roman tribune can see is that this is his fault. So the text says he takes Paul inside the barracks for questioning. He orders him to be examined by flogging. Now, if he wants to question him, why flog him? The Romans found it helpful to extract information from stubborn people with torture. Flogging, the Roman scourge, was a handle with several leather straps, and at the end of the straps were bits of bone and metal. Sometimes those who were flogged died from their wounds. Talk about giving someone the third degree. The point was to exact a confession out of them. So Paul was carried into the barracks and probably down to the flogging room, perhaps a dungeon downstairs, and they stretched him out, it says in verse 25. They had stretched him out for the whips. What does that mean? Well, it meant that they stripped Paul of his clothing to get him ready, handled roughly to be sure, tied him up with leather straps. You find that at verse 29 that he'd been strapped up. Paul is apparently silent this whole time. He's not resisting. He says nothing. He's lifted up off the floor enough so that they can still walk up to him and hear his confessions. So that in between a series of whips with metal embedded, bone embedded straps, they would be able to speak to this stubborn person and see if he was ready to talk. His back, as they took off his robe, would have been visible for them to see. All the scars from previous beatings. Paul's been beaten by the Jews and the Romans then in Philippi. Probably confirmed for the centurion who was on the side. This is a troublemaker. Look at this guy. But Paul waits strategically for just the right moment. He's being, you might say, silent and quiet as a dove in the midst of the wolves, shrewd as a serpent. He's being very careful. He waits to be strapped up. And just before the order is given, he poses a question of his own. This is another one of those scenes I'd love to be a little fly on the wall and watch. Excuse me. Of course, his hands weren't free. Excuse me. I have a question. I have a question of my own. He poses a question to the centurion who's standing by, the one who presides over the soldiers who are flogging him. Excuse me, sir. May I ask you a question? And also, again, it's very convenient that he's a man of letters. He speaks Greek. He speaks to the centurion, surely in Greek. In the nick of time, he's spared. He could have cried out in Hebrew and they wouldn't have understood. They would have just gone ahead. What's the question he asks as he's about to be tortured? He plays his trump card. He uses Roman law to his advantage. He did this before in Philippi, not to prevent beating, but for the benefit of the church in Philippi after he was mistreated. You see, Roman imperial law banned the flogging of Roman citizens without a trial. You couldn't even put Roman citizens in chains without a trial. Now they have a dilemma. Notice Paul doesn't shout out, "I am a Roman citizen, I have my rights." He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "I'm a Roman, you have no right to do this." He simply asks the question. And all eyes are now on the centurion because Paul has asked this question. Everyone, even those, talks about those who strapped him up, who were about to do the beating. They're looking at the centurion. What you gonna do? Apparently this caused the centurion's heart to stop. Right? He gulped. What did he do? Verse 26, he made a beeline for the tribune, the one over all the centurions. He went to his commanding officer, to the tribune himself. And the tribune comes back because the centurion says, "What are you about? You're in charge. Do you know what you're about to do?" So the tribune comes down and approaches this stretched out, naked man, ready to be flogged. He's probably thinking in his mind, why am I here? What a day this is turning out to be. How did I get sent to this crazy province anyway? Couldn't believe what was happening. So he asks Paul the crucial question. Verse 27. "So tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" Now, a few things that are important to realize here. First of all, Paul wouldn't have looked like a Roman citizen. He obviously was. We know that. And he was obviously a Jew. He's already told the tribune earlier, chapter 21, verse 39, "I am a Jew." He also says in chapter 21, I'm a citizen of Tarsus. It's in eastern Turkey, an independent city. But at that point, Paul had not yet revealed he was also a Roman citizen. But with all those scars from previous beatings, this small, unimpressive man would not have looked anything like a Roman citizen, who often wore special robes, you see, or togas to indicate their elite status as citizens. And falsely claiming Roman citizenship was a capital offense. Paul could have been executed for lying about Roman citizenship if it were not true. And then thirdly, by waiting, you see, to ask the question after he had already been stretched out, Paul has the upper hand. And he knows it. He knows it. "Tell me, are you really a Roman citizen?" Paul answers, "Yes." Claudius Lysias, the tribune, we find out his name later, Claudius Lysias says, "Well, I had to buy my citizenship for a large sum." Now, he's implying something here about the cost of his citizenship. A couple possibilities. It may be an underhanded slam that even a Jew could get a citizenship now. And he may be trying to intimidate Paul that there's no way he could have bought his citizenship. "You're obviously trying to pull a fast one on me. Because you got to pay a large sum if you're going to buy a citizenship. I'm not going to believe it for a moment." Officially, citizenship couldn't be bought, but in those days it was rampant. Well, how did the tribune's comment backfire on him? What does Paul say? Paul one-ups him. "I was born a citizen. I've been a citizen from birth." Paul's citizenship was a birthright. He's saying, "Actually, Mr. Tribune, I have a higher status than you." And the tribune knows it. Now, we don't exactly know how Paul's father or grandfather had become citizens, not only of Tarsus, but of Rome. Some think that because Paul was a tent maker by trade, perhaps his family had provided excellent tents for Roman troops in far-off provinces. However it was granted to this Jewish family in the years before, Paul grew up in an elite family in the city of Tarsus, and Paul's citizenship was of higher status than that of the tribune who had to purchase his for a bribe. And so verse 29 says, the thugs drew back. Those who were about to examine him, that is, those who were about to beat him with the flogging, withdrew from him immediately. I'm not going to touch him. Then the commander became alarmed. He was even afraid himself. Second half of verse 29. He had almost ordered the flogging of a citizen without trial. He could have lost his post. He could have lost his privileges. He could have been kicked out of the Roman army. And he'd already had Paul in chains. He'd already violated Roman law. It was a really close call, both for Paul and for the tribune. If they had gone through with it, it would have been big trouble for Claudius. It's interesting, if you look forward in chapter 23, verse 27, when Claudius Lysias sends Paul to Felix, the governor, he kind of twists up the truth a little bit. He sends a letter along with Paul and says, oh, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, but I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him. Now, so far, that's true. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen. He kind of leaves out some important points there. He says, desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. That's what happens in verse 30. We didn't read that at the end of our text, that Claudius Lysias had him brought before the Sanhedrin. He totally leaves out the fact that he had bound Paul with chains, ordered him to be tortured to exact the truth, even had him stretched out and prepared to be flogged, and never inquired if he was a Roman citizen. Don't be surprised when politicians lie to cover themselves. It's been going on for a long time. So back to the narrative. Paul reveals his identity. He convinces the tribune by just asking the question about Roman law. The tribune knows enough to stop everything immediately. He immediately backs off. He gives Paul back his clothes, probably apologizes. And the next day, Claudius Lysias takes him to the Sanhedrin so that they can shed some light on this, and the scene ends for now. So, fourthly, why is this here? Why is this narrative here? Why is this scene given to us? So that we might read it and go, that's interesting. From Luke's point of view, his readers are discovering how Paul ended up in Rome later in the book of Acts. This is what was done eventually to send him to Caesarea and then by ship off to Rome to stand before Caesar. But Luke is being carried along by the Holy Spirit here to write the very words of God. On a deeper level, I'd ask then, why does the Spirit of God include this? What are we learning from this for ourselves? What are the contemporary conclusions? Well, first of all, this reveals something for us as a precedent, you might say, from the example of the Apostle Paul. The whole question, you see, of our relationship as Christians to the secular government is revealed in part here. Paul will later write that as Christians, we are to submit to governing authorities. Christians are to submit to governing authorities as though we were submitting to Christ. The classic text is found in Romans chapter 13. As the Apostle Paul writes to Roman Christians living under a wicked emperor, he calls on Christians to be subject to those whom God has placed in authority. Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to do good, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers or servants of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So Paul shows honor and respect. But he doesn't just blindly allow injustice to continue. Peter says actually the same thing Paul does. Be subject to the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or supreme or to governors. See, Paul is subject to governing authorities. He is respectful of governing authorities. But at the same time, what does he expect from government officials? He expects them to live up to their high calling. Paul here calls on the tribune to follow the law as well. You see, ruling authorities are not allowed to do just whatever they please. We shouldn't be afraid to call government to follow the law. Paul's willing to suffer for the name of Christ, but he respectfully challenged those in government to rule justly. He expects them to rule rightly. And secondly, Paul knows that God is a God of means. You ever heard that phrase before? God is a God of means. That means God uses ordinary means to accomplish his purposes. He could light the earth with his own glory, but he places the sun by day and the moon by night. Paul knows that God is a God of means, and so he uses every means possible to accomplish his goal of taking the gospel onto Rome and to the ends of the earth. Paul doesn't just pray and trust God that it'll all work out. Now, we are all to pray. Surely Paul was praying silently. Surely he was calling on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, give me wisdom. Oh, Lord, protect me. Oh, Lord, what am I to do? He doesn't just bow his head and let the government walk all over him. No, he uses every means possible because of his goal to spread the gospel, to remain alive. He prays and he asserts his right under the law. He trusts God and he exercises his rights as a Roman citizen, which has vast implications for us today. It has vast implications for us. The church is going to be up against more and more hostility in the years ahead. Christians are going to be pressed into following and thinking the behavior of the kingdom of darkness. We need wise, capable Christian attorneys who will fight for our rights and freedoms so that the gospel may go forth. We don't just bow under their threats and intimidation of a secular government. No, we pray, we trust God, and we use every legal means available. Every legal means available. Some of you may have heard me say before that I thought about going to law school. My father really wanted me to go to law school, and I sensed the Lord calling me into ministry. I took the LSAT. I considered going to law school, but I sensed God's call is on me to serve in the church. Now, there are times lately where I see injustice going on here, and I wish I'd gone to law school. We need capable, wise, intelligent Christian attorneys that can stand up for the church and for believers and for the one who's treated unjustly. What polar opposite choices do Christians often mistakenly take when the government is flawed? Well, sometimes we just comply because of intimidation, or we rebel with defiance. The godly thing is calm confidence in Christ as the Lord, and then humbly, respectfully exercising our rights under the law to seek change, to seek justice, to defend ourselves from injustice, and to preserve the honor of the Lord. And as we go to the polls and vote, if you haven't done so by early voting, we go praying that God would bless those who rule over us, that we might live, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, that we might live quiet and peaceful lives, godly and dignified in every way, that the church may flourish. Paul was willing, we saw this all along, to suffer, if necessary, for the name of Christ. But he respectfully challenged those in authority to rule justly. And then thirdly and lastly, as we close, is the question of citizenship. Those of you who are believers, you're citizens of two worlds, two kingdoms, right? I'm going to leave you with this today and do a little thinking about this throughout the week, and we'll look at this more closely next week. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven, as we're called in Scripture, for those who believe, while also a citizen of an earthly country? Paul has profound things to say about citizenship. We are citizens here. We have responsibilities here to earthly governments. I hope all of you are dual citizens, not of two earthly countries, but of this world and of heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we await, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important citizenship question of all is, are you a citizen of heaven? Are you? You either are or you're not. The Roman Tribune asked Paul, are you a citizen of Rome? I ask you the same question. Are you a citizen of heaven? Is heaven your home country? You can be today, right here, right now. You can be. Simply by asking the King of heaven to have mercy on you. The same thing that the thief on the cross asked just before he died. Remember? Have mercy on me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Are you a citizen of heaven? You can't purchase that citizenship. But it is by purchase, right? The King of heaven gave up for a season his glory that he might buy us admission to it. You can't earn it. It's only a gift. It's only a gift. The gift of God. It's only a gift from God that your name will be written in the book of life. And you aren't born into it through an earthly family. But it is by birth. It's by new birth. It's by new birth for those who've been born again from above. I call you today to examine your heart. Are you a citizen of heaven? You can be right here, right now. As you cry out to God, have mercy on me. Forgive my sins, O Lord. And remember me when you come in your glorious kingdom. Praise be to God for the gift of eternal life. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let us pray.